My name is Dale Esperance, and I'd like to share my story. I grew up in a Catholic household, and through that went to parochial school, and I was an altar boy, and I didn't grow up in a great neighborhood, and we weren't great kids, and being in Southern California back then as a kid, it was sex, drugs, and rock and roll. So I've always believed in my intellectually, I guess, in Jesus Christ and that he lived and died on the cross and rose on the third day. I guess through my life I've been more of a crino, a Christian in name only. At one point, my wife and I were considering moving our family up from Southern California up to Oregon. It was in the 90s. Economy was real bad, and we were having some real difficulties. And I was driving down the I-5 from Oregon to California, and I started praying. I don't know what to do. So I had to pull over because I was driving down I-5 and I started crying and I couldn't see. I composed myself and continued driving home. Pulled into my driveway, and the minute I stepped out of my truck, I could hear my phone ringing in my house. And when I walked in the door, I answered the phone. It was a friend of mine in Oregon telling me not to worry about a thing, that while I was making the transition, I could stay at his house for free, which was the big deal. I couldn't afford to a place in Oregon while I was doing that, and support my family in California. That was God 100%. It's abundantly clear that God has always been in my life and looking over my life and has answered prayers in my life. Where I fell short is being able to accept the forgiveness of Christ, and the forgiveness of God for the areas that I've fallen short. Finally, we started searching in earnest. Went to quite a few churches and found a small church that we really liked, that we really connected with. And I really started hearing the Word of God. And I started hearing God talk to me. And at that point, it became real, and I finally understood what Christ did for me on the cross, that and what being born again meant. That Christ died on the cross, and I died there with him on that cross. I went to the grave. The old Dale went to the grave with him and rose with him on the third day, a new man. I was 59 years old, and the day before my 60th birthday, my beautiful wife Lisa and I were baptized.
Encounters with Jesus. We're now well deep into the series by that title. For those of you joining us online, we align with those who are at our Westside campus. And here in this room, it is our privilege to be able to think of an encounter of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. It's an event that includes a man named Matthew. His name is also Levi, same guy. Matthew is a tax collector by trade, and he's at this point been following Jesus for a very short period of time. And in these particular moments, Matthew has really no idea what that means. Now, we're going to get to that text, but I want to spend a good bit of time setting the table today. Setting the table for this entree of Scripture that is to be served at this meal. So let's do that. Let's start here. You don't matter. You have no value. Allow those words to hang suspended for a few moments. For some, just saying those words takes you back to a place in time where you actually faced words like that. You can picture the room where the words were spoken. You might remember what you were wearing. For sure, you can hear the voice in your memory, even see the mouth that has formed the words. You might see the crooked teeth that sat behind the lips when such words were spit out. You don't matter. You have no value. Is it a high school student endlessly bullied via careless gossip and cruel Instagram? Is it a father wound or a mother wound where for some reason you as a child sense that you are little more than an inconvenience? Is it a university professor who informed you that you don't have what it takes? I had one of those. Is it a boss who publicly discredited you and your colleagues now participate in the ridicule? Can you feel it? Do you know it? You don't matter. You have no value. I have introduced you to this little boy in the past. He is our 8-year-old grandson, adopted out of Uganda from an orphanage when he was 6 months old. Originally, he had been disposed of at birth, found in a plastic garbage bag with the umbilical cord still attached. I would consider that a challenging start. A man in a village thought he saw the bag moving. He went to investigate. He took the newborn for help. And interestingly enough, that man, the village man, is a very important character in the story. Not because he found the baby, rescuing him and getting the infant to help, but in the process of adoption, it is required to verify the child's origin and if there is any remaining claim or family attachment to the child. And so that village man was summoned to court to provide an account of what was known about the child's origin. You see him preparing to enter the courtroom. His name is Ronald. I don't think we'll ever forget his name. Well, they found Ronald, they got him cleaned and dressed up and into court, and while waiting in the lobby, he asked if he could hold the little boy he had found in the bag 6 months before. It was kind of beautiful in a tragic sort of way. Oh, but there turned out to be a problem. You see, that village man himself, he had no legal credentials. No papers, no driver's license, no registered identity. There was no certificate of birth that he owned as far as the nation of Uganda was concerned. He didn't exist. You see, people among the villages have little time for paperwork. Why? And therefore, he was not qualified to provide testimony in a court of law. And there, the dominoes begin to fall. No source of evidence regarding the origin of the child. No adoption possible. And that news came after our son and his wife had been parenting the boy, bonding with him for 3 months there in Kampala, Uganda. Let me get this straight now, okay? A man who has no identity, a non-person, is attempting to validate a child who has been thrown away. Could there be a more suffocating image of abandonment? I'll make a complex story brief. Obviously, the adoption was finally completed, and new chapters have been written of a little boy's life. Here's the point. I live in a world where so many people learn the idea. You don't matter. You have no value. As a matter of fact, that's Satan's centerpiece. It's a strategy he has against you. He wants to invalidate your God-given worth. God says, I made you in my own image. I knit you together in your mother's womb. You are fearfully and you are wonderfully made. My divine character and image is imposed, impressed, granted to you. Divine origin woven into your life. And yet Satan so enjoys whispering another message into your surroundings. You see, if he's able to influence you with the hauntings of worthlessness, he knows that you will embark on an energetic quest, hoping to convince someone out there that you do matter. And that quest may well take you down some very strange roads. The stranger the road, the better. At least that's how far Satan's encouraging it. All in an attempt to find someone who values you, even if they value you for all the wrong reasons. Human beings pursue many actions, beliefs, postures on this incredible quest to be valued. I'd like to show you a box. The box has a label. The label reads, shame. In the world of human behavior, where mind and body and emotion and spirit all intertwine, it is noticed that this box is an extremely pivotal place for every human being on the planet. Shame. Let me describe to you some of the things in the box. First of all, the things in the box, some of them are things that you put there. Stuff you put in the box. Like your embarrassments. Your ears stick out. You got feet way too big. Your complexion is pocked and wrinkled. Does this dress make my backside look big? All that kind of weird stuff. We're trying to fit in and be measured in the presence of others. Embarrassments. In addition, in that box are your errors and your regrets. All the things that you've done in your life that you are ashamed of, disappointments, you have placed them in the box. All of your failures, and just to make note, you do understand that everybody in this room has failures. But it's not only the embarrassments and the disappointments that you place into the box. There also lives in that box contributions by others. Other people place stuff in the box. Those who have rejected you, it's in the box. Those who have condemned you, in the box. Those with whom you, for some reason, had some sort of a contest in life and they won and you didn't. It's in the box. So, the box of shame is filled with all the imaginations and the inadequacies, as well as the disrespect and ridicule hurled at you by others. What you've put in the box, what others have put in the box. You know, there are some in this room who have really been blessed, and your shame box is really not very big. Thank the good Lord for that. There are others in this room for whom the box of shame would be twice the size. Now you got to be real careful here in this public audience here. You can't just introduce the box of shame where everybody in the room is going to feel bad and leave it there. How's this thing really work? Well, let's follow the box and consider its impact. Out of the box of shame come some very significant things. The box of shame stirs the compulsion to act out. We act out in some way regarding the pressure created in shame. Shame is a burden. Shame is a harsh thing. Shame is a difficult thing. No one can bear to live up under the presence of shame very long, and so we are compelled to act out. In a quest to find release from shame, search of a pleasure point, search of what is happy, what is satisfying, what might be peaceful, we act out of the box of shame. We act out in quite a number of ways. Sometimes we act out, and it's mainly against ourselves. And inward toward discouragement and depression, it's a dark basement of life. Sometimes we act out in harsh ways toward other people. And our interface among people is grizzled and aggressive. You have heard it said, hurt people. What's the end? Hurt people. Sometimes we act out against God as a strike back maneuver because it seems like God should have done something about some of the things that showed up in my shame box. And it doesn't seem like he did. And so in an effort to respond to that, we create a strike back measure and we throw morality to the wind. Because see, morality is organized by sense of right and wrong and God and design and purpose. We throw morality to the wind and we say, take that, God. And we use our life and our mind, our words, our bodies as a strike back attack. Take that, God. The shame box truly is a place that makes our identity sticky and sloppy and muddled. The shame box, it is the shame box that often leads to gender burden, gender confusion. It is the shame box that often leads to sexual identity questions and dysphoria. It is the shame box where we might seek to drown or medicate that, because you see, the feelings that emanate from the box of shame are bitter and filled with vinegar. And so if we're not striking out, if we're not striking back, at least find a way to anesthetize the pain. It's the shame box that can ultimately cloud life values so much that suicidal imaginations begin to interlude, intertwine, intrude. This is a very powerful box. Satan loves the shame box. He lives in the shame box, and for far too many people, we attempt to get used to the shame box. So it appears that it becomes the overwhelmingly dysfunctional normal. The box of shame is a very powerful place in life. You don't matter. You have no value. Oh, we better take one more step with this. I know that we're still setting the table. We haven't even gotten to read the Bible. Aren't we supposed to read the Bible in church? We haven't even got to read the Bible yet. We're still setting the table. Hang on. So what happens with the box of shame? It doesn't stand alone. It's not an imaginary concept. It's real space. How does this work? I'm going to show you a picture. When my life is faithful and balanced and strong and I understand what God has done for me and the joy of His grace and the wonder of salvation and the openness of hope and eternity, my shoulders are back, my head is up, and life is handleable. But stuff happens in life. Some of it I did by my own mistake. Some other things happened to me that I didn't really want to have. But God's design is for a loop that allows me to enter into this space where I sorrow for stuff that happens in life. I'm sad about it, and I acknowledge there that the only one that can begin to give me healing, reconciliation, and balance is God Himself. There are amazing things in that box. Repentance and the restorative wonder of forgiveness. And through such times of sorrow, I begin to get my legs back under me and I find myself strengthened and balanced in life. This is the loop where God has called us to live in this awkward, broken world. Oh, but there's another loop. You see, an awful lot of people that don't know anything about a relationship with God. As a matter of fact, everything about their life has been organized by the people around them. There's lots of shame space there. They, by virtue of the essence of the reality, are compelled to act out. They act out for all the reasons that we discussed. And an incredible idea is, if I act out, I'm going to feel better. And you do know how sin behaves. Sin is extraordinarily fun. It's joy. It's excitement. It is rush. Sin is always thrilling, followed by an anvil of regret that sits about right here at the base of your neck. And so sin actually acts out and provides the thrill that I'm hoping for, because I can't stand to be in shame. I'm thrilled by the result of this, but it pours back the guilt and the responsibility of being out of line with the character of God. And so the shame box gets fuller and fuller, compelling me to act out again. And this is the loop where Satan behaves. One more thing I should tell you about this portion, this place of guilt. Your culture constantly comes to you attempting to deal with that factor, guilt. You see, if we can not have guilt be added to the shame box, we'll feel much better about it. And so the message repeatedly comes to you, it's not wrong. Whatever you want to do, it's not wrong. You do you. You do what you want to do. You do what you feel like doing. You fulfill your expectation about life because your truth is different than your truth, and everybody gets their own truth. You see, that eliminates any responsibility of guilt. I don't feel bad about it because I'm now convinced that nothing I do is wrong. And so I continue in Satan's loop. There's obviously some huge problems with that. And the most serious is this. While someone in that loop has seemed like they're acting out of a survival mode and out of their discomfort, they're searching for pleasure. The anvil of regret lays upon them. Guilt feeds back into the shame box. The culture says there's nothing wrong. Yet no matter how many times and how many ways culture attempts to convince you that nothing is really wrong, somewhere, sometime, someplace down deep, you know when you have violated the holy character of God and His longing for your life. The loop that Satan prepares. The loop. So with the shame box in front of us and where it fits and the loop of human experience with all that, the table is finally prepared so that we can join Jesus in a house at an address in Capernaum, Israel, for this meal that Matthew is hosting. Mark chapter 2, verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's, that's Matthew, same guy, at Levi's house, Oh, we got to stop right here because we're talking about the people that are around the table. Every one of those people came from someplace. Let me tell you where Jesus came from. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and following. Have this same mindset as Christ Jesus. Think how Christ thought. Who, being in very nature God, he and God were one, the Father and the Son, one. But he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Watch what's happening here. From the glory, the security, the safety, the sonship of heaven, there is some compelling reason for a change in the glorious dynamic. And it's this. One day, I don't know where, in the eternal time frame, God the Father comes to the Son and says, Son, you need to go. Why? Because they matter to me. All of them. And the next thing you know, the Father's only Son excuses himself from the table of glory and now is sitting at some unknown address in a hovel in Capernaum, eating lamb and figs with a large room full of people who would have made your skin crawl. The text goes on. Many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and with his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Or if you had been in that house on that day, you would have felt the discomfort. It would have been palpable. This was a gathering of extortioners, Jewish men who decided to work for the government of the occupiers, Rome. Their task was to collect imperial tax and in the process skim a bit off the top for myself, extortioners. And the word sinners there, it's the word that Pharisees used to characterize, label women with poor reputation. And so here you have this group of extortioners and a few women of a type willing to keep their disgusting company. That's the group. Oh, I got to think about this for just a second here. Goodness, if we had been there, driven by the realms of our comfort and safety with all of our germophobia, we would have been reaching deep into our purse to pull out the handy wipes to wash down your seat and pressing the servants to bring me another couple of squirts of hand sanitizer to get me through. And then there was some peeping Toms looking in the window, verse 16. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked, why? Why does he who has modeled the elements of the divine, who seems to be able to do miraculously, why does he who teaches in a way we've never heard, why does he eat with the likes of these tax collectors and sinners? It was scandalous. Goodness, if we had been there, we would have felt the objection. See, everything they knew about and imagined about religion was being violated. They knew Jesus to be some sort of a religious person, but he should know enough to separate himself from the likes of these, shouldn't he? And Jesus, who had incredible auditory capacities, he could hear stuff when they were whispering out in the distance. He heard. Verse 17. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. When you're healthy, you're never thinking about making your next physician's appointment. You're not. You're not even thinking about it. It's only when you've got some sort of ache, pain, burden, issue that you start calling for an appointment. It's not the healthy who need a doctor. Actually, it's the people who know they are sick. And there's all kinds of people who are walking around on this planet who have something about the size this big going on inside of them, but they think they feel fine. They have no idea until something happens. Then they know they're sick. Then they're going to call a doctor. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Let me take you back to the picture. Notice these places where God's work is so dynamic and powerful. This is the one that captures me, that Jesus would enter the space of shame. He's not chasing all those who had religious qualities. He was chasing into the box of shame for the intent of telling a very important story. The shame box is where Jesus pursues you. When you encounter him in that box, he's got one message. You matter. You are high value. Wait. What? That's not like all the other messages in the box that I get. All the reminders about the way I think about myself and the way other people think about me and my family thinks and the religious people probably think, I'm disqualified. That's what the box tells me. Every encounter that we're reviewing over these many weeks, Jesus is meeting people in their shame box. Injury, debilitation, social rejection, sickness, adultery, divorce, demon possession, sexual confusion, criminal acts, wealth distortion, spiritual confusion, religious misrepresentation, and at this very table, extortion and harlotry, sin of every label. It's the weirdest thing. Jesus abandons the table of glory and peace and comes to a place where shame, where the shame box dominates life. And in that shame space, he announces by his actions and his word, you matter. John 3:16, for God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son to come and live in your shame space. To inform you that you matter. God the Father wants you with him eternally, and he will stop at nothing to invite and repeat and convince and offer and show this, even the sacrifice of his own son, to convince you how much you matter to him. Goodness sake, stop listening to the voices of those who roam this planet and start listening to the one who created this planet. You matter. You matter. From before you were born, God's longing for your life was a craving he would not let go. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's why. He didn't die for the godly. He died for the ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And the glory of the gospel is not that God gives salvation to those people who kind of form it on their own. Me and God got our own thing going. He's kind of my buddy, my pal. But he gives salvation to the ungodly, the unholy, the unrighteous, who believe in Christ and repent. That's the scandal of grace. See, that's the difference between the gospel of Christ and every other religious system on the planet. Every other religious system has a sense of qualities and characteristics that would require you to be able to be approved by the divine. It is only Christianity, sacrificial enough in the person of Jesus Christ, that would say, I would give my sacrifice for those who are not worthy at all. Jesus welcomed repentant sinners. And Jesus rejected unrepentant, self-righteous Pharisees. That's always been the message of the gospel. We're very familiar with it. The Christian faith is what's not for people who presume they are good. It's for people who know they're bad. Salvation is not for people who think they are righteous. It's for people who know they're not righteous as they hold themselves to the character of a holy God. It's for people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, not for people who imagine that they have somehow achieved it. And So it is today. This church, the church of Jesus Christ across the globe, why, it's not made up of good people. If you're visiting with us today, I just need to inform you that you came to church imagining to meet a whole bunch of good people, and they're not here. It's not made up of people who have achieved righteousness on their own. But it's made up of people who have received righteousness as God's gift. He met them in their shame space and announced to them, "You matter." That's the gospel. Oh yes, he has the authority to forgive sin, to relieve the burden that intrudes between the holy character of God and our broken life. Jesus can forgive sin, release sin. That's the purpose of his sacrifice and his death. But he only can forgive the sin of those who know their own wretchedness and repent of it. They acknowledge their error. They repent of it in the presence of their Savior, and they put their trust in him. Why, it's scandalous. And I assure you that all the people who are peeking into your windows may not understand. But that's their problem. At this meal with Jesus, you are struck by how much you matter. You are treasured. Is there anyone willing, ready, anxious to respond to that kind of love, to follow Jesus? Heavenly Father, all we can do is say thank you for such an amazing gift. In a world where brokenness intrudes and we are clobbered daily by the forces that want to minimize who we are as people, you tell such a different story. And your sacrificial gift of Jesus on the cross, who died for our sin to pay the penalty for all that we've done, suddenly gives us a new standing before our holy God. And so we come in the presence of Jesus, our Savior, and claim his work to say yes and acknowledge, Jesus, you're Lord. You're Lord of my life. You're Lord of every life. And we submit to you this day, Lord Jesus. Amen.